Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'd be glad to talk to you about those things. You can call into the program during this hour. If you see things differently than the host and want a balanced comment, well, you can call also. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And for those of you in Southern California, I'm going to be making this announcement all week because we had a meeting that was scheduled in Temecula last Saturday, and last week I mentioned it was canceled. It was preempted. However, it has been simply moved to this Saturday night. So if you're one of those who likes to come to the monthly meeting in whenever or however often it happens in Temecula, just know it's coming up this Saturday night at the Love of God Fellowship, or Love of Christ Fellowship, excuse me. And the information about that, if you're interested, is at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements. That's this Saturday night in Temecula. All right, we're going to talk to Don calling from Vancouver, Washington. First of all, Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hey, I'm about 20 pages from being finished with your first volume of the Empire books. Okay. And a question, I'm going to order the second one too, but I've actually now downloaded the one by Behar, the Live Not by Lies. So my question for you, I kind of put you on the spot a bit here maybe. If you were in my position, would you read the second volume of your books first, or the Live Not by Lies first or next?
You just received Rod Dreher's book.
I downloaded it actually.
Okay. Well, as far as which one to read first, I don't like to put my own material first necessarily because I don't think my book is better than his at all. I think his book is excellent and he may be a better writer than I am. But my second book picks up in a sense where the first book leaves off, and I always think it's easier to get the flow from volume one to volume two if you can read them, you know, in at least fairly rapid succession. Before you forget, you know, things that are in book one, you know.
Yes.
So I think that book two is supposed to come out tomorrow. That's what Amazon says.
Yes, I checked it just very recently. It was not so much put you on the spot, actually. I'm just curious which one, or not which one, but if you thought his book was more timely right now, not so much as to what I would learn or enjoy.
You know, I consider that my book, because the subject matter of my book is timeless. So whether you read it now or a year from now won't make very much difference, probably. Although, frankly, my book is a challenge to true discipleship. And it's the things that that Rod's book talks about is about the encroaching and fast approaching soft totalitarianism in our society. And how it resembles, how the path there resembles what took place in the Soviet Union and other communist bloc nations. But I mean, a lot of people made that point. I've made that point for years that I believe that we're on the same path that Russia and other nations were. So, I mean, slightly different route, but it's toward the same end, which is totalitarianism. That's not news, but his book is so good. I mean, it's so contemporary. He wrote it this year. It was published this year. It's full of contemporary stuff. And he has practical advice for Christian dissidents, Christian resistors, and so his is very timely. You know, it may be that if you read his a year from now, you would have missed some opportunities to implement some of what he said. But I think that I don't know. My book's a pretty fast read. I think it's about 410 pages,
but almost page turns, almost. You know what I mean?
As
you realize and you get into it and realize, wait a minute, I've missed this. Now, what else is part of this? And then you want to turn the next page and read more. So, yes, that is true. If you, in the past, you have said that you thought your Three Views of Hell book, well, that's not the title, I know, but was the most important you had written. Would you still say that now?
Well, yeah, but of course, at that time, I only had another one other book in print, and that was the Four Views, the Revelation Four Views. Yeah, I do believe that the book on the Three Views of Hell is much more important, maybe not as interesting to as many people, but much more important than my book on the Four Views of Revelation. And that's because you can believe anything you want about Revelation. It won't change a thing in your life, probably. But your views of hell entirely color your idea of the character of God. And your idea of the character of God colors your whole Christian life. So I think that's the book on the Three Views of Hell is incredibly important. But I'm thinking that these books, the two volumes on the Empire of the Risen Sun, I think those may be the most important books I'll ever write, even if I write many others. I'll write other books probably on subjects of interest, but I don't think any will ever be as important as these two volumes.
Okay, I was just wondering from the point of view that when you impugn God's character, which I believe the traditional view of hell does, that bothers me a great deal. However, I'm also learning a great deal and made me think, which getting harder and harder for me to think, but it actually made me think reading through the first volume. So thank you so much.
Well, I appreciate your call, and it's always nice when somebody calls and advertises my books for me because I might not otherwise do so. Thank you for your call.
Okay, Steve. Have a great day. Thanks.
God bless you. And for those who don't know what he's talking about, just this year, I've written two volumes. They're about 440 pages each, and they are under one title. It's Book 1 and Book 2. The title is Empire of the Risen Sun, and the first book came out last month. The second book is coming out, I believe, in hard copy tomorrow, if I'm not mistaken. I think Amazon will be shipping tomorrow. But the second book's already out in Kindle. So, I mean, there have been people who've already read the second book in Kindle, but the hard copy is coming out tomorrow. Now, these are two volumes on one subject, and the subject is the kingdom of God. And it's not just a theological treatise on the kingdom of God, though the first book is more theological and the second book more practical, and that was intentional. But it's not just getting, you know, theoretical ideas about the kingdom of God straight in your mind. It's about the meaning of life. It's about the meaning of history. It's about the meaning of everything, frankly. And so that's why I think it's the most important book I could ever write. I just got a letter today from a friend in Las Vegas who has just finished it, and he indicated that it held sort of that rank in his thinking too. And he said he's committing himself to read through it once a year. And I actually think, frankly, there's so much information there people will forget much. I think it wouldn't be a bad idea to read it and reread it. But that's I don't make any money on it. If you read it a second or third time, I don't care about the money. I'm not interested in the money. I'm interested in the word getting out there. And so that book, the second one's out in hard copy tomorrow from Amazon. The title, again, of both books is Empire of the Risen Sun. It's books 1 and 2. All right, let's enough shameless plugs for my materials. Let's go to John in Concord, California. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, how you doing?
Good, thanks.
Good. Trying to think of how to put this, but I have recently questioned if my attitudes in Christianity are even valid, because I think sometimes Christians are, I don't want to say more liberal, but maybe more maybe evolved spiritually than other Christians will then be labeled as too liberal or
I just want to say that there's a static on your line, at least at my end. I don't know if it's coming across the radio, but actually every time you speak, it's a little distracting, but if you could be brief and give me your question, then I'll be glad to take it, and we wouldn't
sure step. Do you think sometimes people of other faiths, like, say, Buddhists or Hindus, because people that I've met of other faiths seem to kind of possess an energy about them that I find more appealing than, say, lot of the ego-based Christians, I think, in the
I don't know if you realize that you started to say a question and then you went off and started making giving some information. I don't know what your question is. Do I think that people of other faiths, that's as far as your question got. How's that question end? Do I think people of other faiths?
Do you think people of other faiths, say Buddhists and Hindus, even though they may not believe in Jesus Christ, may possess the quality of the nature of how they act, we should behave like them in the way that they have a lot of the peace that they seem to incorporate into their lives. Is there a way to incorporate that and still be a Christian? Because I've met some people of other faiths that I think have an energy that are far more appealing than a lot of the Christians that I meet.
A lot of people who party hardy probably have a life that some people would find more attractive than Christianity too. There's a lot of things that attract different people, but what's supposed to attract all people is Jesus, or at least God. I mean, people who have never heard of Jesus obviously don't know about Jesus, but they know there's a God. I'm not saying that he's part of their belief system. For example, Buddhism is not a theistic religion. It's Buddha didn't necessarily believe there was a God. And Buddhists may or may not believe there's a God, but it's not part of Buddhism to believe even that there is a God. So even though their theology does not affirm a God, I believe all people know there is a God until they drive that knowledge out of their conscience and out of their mind. And some people do so. Others do not. I think that all those who know there's a God are in a position to seek him or not. And those who seek after him, he said, will find him. But they have to seek with their whole heart. So do we. You know, we sometimes think that finding God is a real easy thing because we go to an evangelical church or an evangelistic crusade. There's an altar call. You just raise your hand. You walk forward. You say a sinner's prayer. You say, well, that wasn't so hard. Yeah, but a lot of people who do those things have never sought God and have not found him. You don't find God by walking down an aisle or saying a sinner's prayer, at least not in the Bible. No one did. But you find God by making him your chief passion, your chief pursuit. You've got all the things of the world have got to become pale and insignificant to you in contrast to God, who is all consuming and all important to you. And someone who seeks God with their whole heart, the Bible says they'll find him. Now, does that mean that they'll find him in the sense that a missionary will come to them and tell them about Jesus? Maybe. That's what happened to Cornelius, of course. Cornelius was a seeker of God. He was a pagan man, a Roman soldier, in a Jewish world, but in a Jewish world that rejected Christ, but he didn't know the gospel of Christ. But because he was a true seeker of God, as the Bible makes very plain, God sent an angel and told him where to find a missionary who would tell him how to get saved. So, that's one possibility. If God sees that somebody is truly an honest seeker of him, he may so arrange things that a missionary reaches them. Now, if there's such a person seeking God in, let's say, some country where no Christian has ever learned their language, there's no Bible in their language, there's no Christians have ever, the Christians don't even know their tribe is there, and so forth, then God's going to have to decide what he does. If a person hasn't had a chance to hear about Jesus, or let's say they've heard his name, but they don't know who he is. I mean, just because the name Jesus is a commonplace household word through much of the world, even Muslims and Buddhists and Hindus know the name Jesus for the most part, but they don't know who he is. And if they don't know who he is, then it might not be so much their fault that they don't follow him. They don't know who he is. But God knows the heart of every person. And there is a verse in the scripture that gives me some hope that even for those who live in parts of the world that they've never heard of Christ, that there may be some hope for them in Christ. It'll only be through Christ, whether they hear of him or not. But in John chapter 1 and verse 9, it says that Jesus, in the verses before it, it says that Jesus was the true light. And that light is and he gives light to every man that comes into the world. The way it reads in John 1:9, that was the true light, meaning Jesus, the Word. And this is talking about before Jesus became a man. This is talking about in his pre-existence. He was the Word, and in him was light, and that light was the life of men. Or the opposite, it goes the other way. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. And he was the true light, which gives light to every man who comes into the world. Now, every person who comes into the world, according to John, receives light. And that light is the Word, Christ, the one who eventually became a man in human flesh. He's that light. And he enlightens everyone who comes into the world. Now, that doesn't mean everyone has a lot of light. Some people have very little light. But the Bible would suggest that, as I said earlier, I think everyone knows there's a God until they drive that out of their head. That's a little bit of light. It's not as much light as we find in reading the gospel, but it's some light to know that there's a God is certainly better than to be totally in the dark about that. Some people, most people, probably all people, have a conscience that God has put in them so that they know there's right and wrong. And they know that if there's right and wrong, there's somebody they answer to. They may not have figured that out philosophically, but they feel guilty. If you feel guilty, you got to feel guilty before somebody who's holding you accountable, or else you wouldn't feel anything. They know there's some kind of an accounting. They know there's something that arbitrates right and wrong. We know that to be God. But the point I'm saying is that everyone has a little bit of light of one kind or another. Some were raised in Christian homes. Some were raised simply in a Christian infiltrated country where they have heard something about Jesus, but not much. Some have Bibles. Some don't. But different people have different degrees of light. Now, we have a great deal of light here. We have Christian radio. We have Bibles. More important than Christian radio is our Bibles. We have Christianity. We have the church bearing witness. We have a lot of light. But some places have very little. But it says that Jesus, the Word, who was God, who was with God, is that true light that lightens everyone who comes to the world. That means that even if people have a lot less light than we do, let's say Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they didn't know the name of Jesus. But that means they didn't have as much light as we have. Jesus came to bring light into the world that wasn't there. So the Old Testament saints like Abraham and Moses and David, they didn't have as much light as we have, but they were saved by responding faithfully to the light that they knew was from God and that they sought God with their heart. And I think that if John is saying whatever light people have had, if it's the genuine light, it is the same light that was made flesh in Jesus at a later time in history. And that being so, it would suggest that people might be responding to Jesus without knowing it's Jesus. If you respond to that light, and that light is Christ, but you don't know it's Christ, but you're still responding to the light favorably, well then, why wouldn't God count that to be a response to Christ? Now, nobody can be saved without Christ. That is, without Christ's death. Christ died for the sins of the world. If he had not died for the sins of the world, no one could be saved. And because he died for the sins of the world, anyone who is saved because of him, because of his sacrifice. But the question of whether he can save by his sacrifice people who've never heard his name but have responded to what little light they had, whether he can say, you know, I know that the way you're responding to the light you have is the way you would respond if you had more light. If you knew my name, if you knew the gospel, you'd respond. I know, I can see it. You're responding favorably and honestly to the light you have. So I'm going to just count that as a response to me, and my blood is going to cover you. Now, I'm not saying Jesus does say that. But certainly the scripture does not say that he won't. And knowing that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, I believe that God is more interested in people saved than they themselves are interested, or than we are interested in them being saved. So what if somebody who's never heard of Christ happens to have been born in a Buddhist or Muslim, Hindu country or something like that? But, I mean, those religions can't save anyone. All religions are not the same, except that they're all the same, unable to save. No one can be saved by religions, by Jewish religion, by even Christian religion, or by Hinduism. No religion can save you. Only Jesus can save you. But Jesus can save people who are seeking him, even if they don't know any religion but the wrong one. It won't be their religion that saves them. It'll be Jesus if they are saved in that way. But some people didn't like the book, The Shack, You remember the shack? That was very controversial. And much of it was, of course, speculation that conservative Christians would have difficulty with. But some of it in it, there were some profound things. And one of the things was that God was speaking to, I think the guy's name was Mac, the main character in the story. And something God said, Mac responded, said, "So are those people right who say that all roads lead to you?" And God said, "No, nonsense. All roads don't lead to me, but I can travel any road I wish to reach them." And that, I think, is profoundly true, that God can do what he wants to do. If God wants all people to be saved and he sees somebody who's receptive and they don't know anything but a wrong religion, he can travel through that. I know people who got saved as a result of practicing the occult, which is evil and demonic, but one guy was, I've known people who were using a Ouija board because they weren't Christians, they were occultists, and the Ouija board spelled out something that led them to believe that they should turn to Christ, and they did. They became Christians. I knew a friend who did some jail evangelism, and he was evangelizing some New Age guy who was casting pentagrams with the I Ching, which is a Chinese form of divination, demonic. And the man was rejecting what my friend said, and then later he consulted the I Ching about what this Christian said, and the I Ching confirmed it. And I don't know how it does that. I've never used the I Ching, but the I Ching actually convinced this man that the gospel he had been told was true, and he converted and became a Christian. So God can take any path he wants to get to people. He owns the world. It says in Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness of it, and those who dwell in it. All people who dwell in the earth belong to God. They're not all they're not all saved, but he created it. Anything he creates, he owns. And so if he says, "I created these people, they are lost, I want them to be found, I see this person seeking the truth, he doesn't know what the truth is, I'm going to go through whatever avenue is already open to that man's heart and find him and save him." I believe God can do that. I don't know what he actually does do in each case. That's his to know. I don't know how he judges every individual. My suggestion is that if somebody is truly seeking him, God will find them or reveal himself to them in such a way that is adequate to find them. But I'm not suggesting that most people who are in other religions, or frankly, unfortunately, most people in the church are actually seeking him. I think most people are not seeking God. David thought that very few people seek after God, and he was living in the Jewish world where the Jewish religion prevailed. But he said, "There's none that seek after God. No, not one." And we could say that about some other cultures too. We can almost say it about some of the churches. None of them are seeking God. Well, some of them are, of course, it's hyperbole, but the point is, just because you're in a church or in any false religion, it doesn't mean you're seeking God. And if you're not in the church and you are in a false religion, it doesn't mean you're not seeking God. That's an individual thing. And God knows the heart. And the Bible says he's going to reward everyone according to what they've done in their body, in their lifetime. So I leave all those issues to God. People still need to hear the gospel. Nobody's going to ever serve Christ in this life without hearing about Christ. No one's ever going to be a functioning part of the body of Christ if they never hear about Christ. We need to preach the gospel to these people. But whether they'll be in heaven or not, if they don't hear about Christ, that's strictly for God to know. I'm only speculating, which is all we can do. Once in a while I get a letter from someone who's very angry because I speculate about things. Well, at least I tell you I'm speculating. Everybody speculates. A lot of preachers are speculating, but they don't tell you they're speculating. They tell you this is what the Bible says when they're really just speculating. I'd rather not do that. I'd rather tell you this is only speculative because the Bible doesn't answer the question directly. So that's the best I can do, at least in the time I have. All right, let's talk to Waldo in Temecula, California. Waldo, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Revelation 11, chapter 11, verse 15. It looks like it's a rapture. Is it also the second coming, or is that a different event? I'll take my answer on the radio. Thanks a lot, Steve.
Okay, Waldo, thanks for your call. Well, in Revelation 11, we have the story of the two witnesses, and they are the beast that comes out of the bottomless pit makes war against them and kills them, and then we read that they're dead in the street for 3 days, and then their bodies stand up and are called up to God, and they go up into heaven. Now, then of course in verse 15 it says, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. I believe this is the second coming and the rapture. I believe the two witnesses represent the church, and I believe that's the rapture of the church. And I think it's the same event as the second coming. Jesus said, I will raise my people up on the last day. And so there won't be any events after the last day, because that's the last day. So the rapture and the second coming of Christ come on the same day, and the judgment of the world also, because Jesus said in John 12:48 that the wicked will be judged on the last day also. So there's going to be one day, the day of the Lord, where all the righteous are raptured and resurrected, and all the wicked are judged. So that's what my understanding of the subject. Hey, I need to take a break, but we're not done. There's another half hour coming up. Don't go away. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, to see how you can help us stay on the air. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Stay tuned.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share the Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy the free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. We have some lines open right now, so if you'd like to call with any question you have about the Bible or the Christian faith, you may do so. You can call if you have a difference of opinion from the host, if you want to. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And once again, as I said in the first half hour, for our listeners in Southern California, we have a meeting in Temecula this Saturday night. It was originally scheduled for last Saturday. It got moved. It's now this Saturday night in the normal place. If you've been there before, you know where it is. If you don't, if you haven't, then you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under announcements, and you'll find the location of that meeting and the time. That's this Saturday night in Temecula. Let's go to the phones and talk to Dennis in Hillsboro, Oregon. Dennis, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Can you hear me?
Yes, sir.
Yes. Thank you for your service. I just love it because I have learning disorders, so I learn audibly better than by reading. But I wondered if you would explain a little bit about your experience with speaking in tongues, because everything I've seen until recently seemed kind of like people were drawing attention to themselves, and it was almost like a dance competition.
Yeah.
Also, I do nursing home ministry, and it's almost impossible to get churches to get behind that. I'm wondering if you have some ideas of why that might be and some scriptures that would back up caring for the elders and taking the gospel into these places. And I'll take your answer on the radio.
Okay. Thank you for your call, brother. All right. My experience with speaking in tongues, I have to say, I've been a Christian since I was a child, and I had no experience with speaking in tongues. I didn't even know what it was. I don't know if I'd really heard anything about it to become aware of it until I was about 16. I do remember on one occasion when I was a child hearing about it, but I didn't learn anything about it. My parents and our family was on our way to church, and on the same street with our church, which is a Baptist church, there was a Methodist church and a Assembly of God church. Of course, the Assembly of God is Pentecostal. And on our way to church, we were passing these churches. And I asked my dad, how do these churches differ from us, like this church right here, this Assembly of God? And he said, well, I don't know how much they differ. He said, they're probably a lot like us. I think the main difference, he said, is they speak in tongues, or they believe in speaking in tongues. So my dad had heard of it. I had not. And I remember saying, well, what's that? What's speaking in tongues? He said, I don't know. He didn't know anything more about it than that. And I don't know, for some reason I wasn't curious about it. So it wasn't until I was 16 that I came to Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, in 1970, at the beginning of the Jesus movement. Now, you could go to Calvary Chapel every night of the week, as I did, and never hear anyone speak in tongues. Because Chuck Smith, the pastor, had been a Pentecostal pastor most of his life in the Foursquare Church. And he didn't like what you're talking about. He didn't like the showy speaking in tongues. He felt like there was a lot of flesh. There was a lot of fakery. There was a lot of, embarrassing stuff, he felt, that went on in the Pentecostal churches. So, but he couldn't deny that speaking in tongues is in the Bible and that it, there's something about speaking in tongues that's biblical, but he'd seen a lot that he felt was not biblical. So he really downplayed the gifts of the Spirit in that sense in his preaching. You'd never hear speaking in tongues. You'd almost never hear a prophecy. But Chuck Smith believed in those things, and so did the church in general. And I was going there for some time before I realized that this church believed in such things, because they didn't demonstrate it much. They did have what they called an afterglow. After the service had ended, people who wanted to could go into the church office behind the stage and be prayed for, to be filled with the Spirit or whatever, but it was very much out of the public eye. And if anyone spoke in tongues out loud in the service, Chuck would have Pastor Romaine, the bouncer, usher them out, as quickly as possible. I say the bouncer, that wasn't his name. That wasn't his title. He was actually an associate pastor, but his function in many cases was the bouncer. And so, going to a Calvary Chapel service wasn't much more Pentecostal seeming than going to the Baptist church I was raised in. And today, I think even Calvary Chapels emphasize the gifts of the Spirit even less than Chuck Smith did. But nonetheless, that's where I first became aware of it. I also, 6 months later, sometime later, was prayed for at Calvary Chapel to be filled with the Spirit. And I was filled with the Spirit, but I didn't speak in tongues, though I kind of thought it might happen. It didn't. But later, some months later, when praying, I did speak in tongues. And it did become part of my life, but it never became part of my public life. Paul speaks about tongues as having three different functions. All of them are mentioned in 1 Corinthians 14. The main one that he talks about the most in 1 Corinthians 14 is publicly speaking in tongues in the church. But he said, when you do that, no one understands you, so you shouldn't do it in the church unless there's an interpretation. Now, speaking in tongues was a supernatural phenomenon where somebody who's not learned a certain language nonetheless speaks out in that language. And Paul indicates they're not speaking to the people in the service who know that language, because he says no one understands them. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:2. He who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. So speaking in tongues is prayer or thanksgiving or praise to God. It's not speaking to men. It's not like a prophecy. He says, he who speaks in tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit, he speaks mysteries. So even though the person speaking in tongues may be speaking a known language that is known somewhere in the world, it's not known by the people in the church. And if anyone in the church happens to know the language, it's not for their sake that it's being done. It's more like a miraculous demonstration of the Spirit guiding a person in their prayer or praise of God. That's what Paul says later in the chapter. He says that a person who speaks in tongues prays. He says, if I pray in a tongue, he says in verse 14, my spirit prays and my understanding is unfruitful. And yet, he says, speaking in tongues should not be done in the church except by a few people, two or three at the most, he says, in a service. And this is where he says it in verse 27 of the same chapter. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let it be two or three at the most, each in turn, and let one interpret. He says, but if there's no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. So Paul says, again, he's speaking to himself and to God. He's praying in tongues, and if he doesn't have an interpreter, if there's not someone in the church who's known to have the gift of interpretation, there's a couple ways he could go. He could just be silent, because the tongue should not be spoken in the church without an interpretation. Or, according to verse 13, he says, therefore let him who speaks in tongues pray that he may interpret. Now, pray that he may interpret makes it very clear he doesn't know the language he's speaking. God has given him the utterance, and God's going to have to give him the interpretation. That's why he has to pray that he can interpret it, because he doesn't know what he's saying. But there has to be an interpretation when tongues is in the church, or it shouldn't happen. It should be one person at a time, Paul said, and no more than two or three in a church service. So, in other words, even in a church service in the first century, when tongues was part of that, it was not a very prominent part of that. And this is where many times Pentecostal churches deviate from the biblical teaching, because speaking in tongues can be a very major feature of a Pentecostal meeting, and sometimes everybody's speaking in tongues at the same time and no one's interpreting. That is, of course, a violation of what Paul said should be done. Now, I've never really been part of a church where they did that. I have visited churches where that has happened, and I've never gone back a second time. Because, frankly, it's spooky. It's creepy. In many cases, the people seem almost like they're not in the right mind. And that's what Paul said would be the case. He says in chapter 14, in verse 23, therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you're out of your mind? Well, I think they would. That's 1 Corinthians 14:23. So, in the church meeting, speaking in tongues should not happen without an interpreter, and it should not become a primary feature of the meeting at all. When you go to a church where that is happening, well, then you're in a church that's not very balanced and certainly not very scriptural. Now, on the other hand, Paul does recognize that a person may speak in tongues to a group of people who know the language, but this is not in the church. This is to unbelievers. Because Paul says in verse 22 of this chapter, therefore tongues are for a sign, not for those who believe, but to unbelievers. So on the day of Pentecost, when all the church was speaking in tongues, they were speaking tongues that the unbelievers in the crowd knew those languages. They were their native languages. The disciples didn't know those languages, but the hearers did. And it was a sign to the unbelievers of something supernatural going on. Now, that is sometimes how tongues is used. It's not in the church. It's among unbelievers. And it's a sign to them because they understand what you're saying and they know that you don't. So there's two different ways that tongues are acknowledged here by Paul. One is where it's a sign to unbelievers, in which case you don't need an interpreter because they already understand it. That's the point. That's the sign. On the other hand, in the church, you're speaking and no one understands you, Paul says. In the spirit, you're speaking mysteries. You're not speaking a language anyone there knows. And it's not as a sign to unbelievers, but it's for the edification of the church. So Paul says, for example, in 1 Corinthians 14:4, he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I wish you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you prophesied, for he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks in tongues, unless indeed he interprets that the church may receive edification. So Paul said that there's more than one way to edify the church. One would be to prophesy. Another would be to speak in tongues and have an interpretation. But in either case, it's not for a sign to unbelievers. It's to edify the church. That's not the unbelievers. The church is not unbelievers. The church are believers. So Paul sees tongues as more than one kind of phenomenon. It's always speaking a language you don't know. But it's sometimes in connection with unbelievers, you're speaking their language, though you don't know it. In the church, those who speak in tongues, no one understands. It's not for them to understand except with an interpretation and for the edification of the Christians. Now, there's one other thing that Paul says, and we saw it a moment ago. When Paul said in verse 28, if there's no interpreter in the church, keep silent in the church and let that person speak to himself and to God. That is privately edifying oneself, as he says you do in verse 4. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. Now, I've heard that verse quoted as if that's a bad thing. What? A bad thing to edify yourself? Being edified is a very important thing. You can't edify others. The word edify means build up, to build up. That's the word edifice, edify. You can't build up others if you're not built up. You've got to have some spiritual resources if you're going to minister spiritually to other people. There's nothing wrong with edifying or building up yourself. In fact, Jude, verse 20 says, build yourselves up. That's edify yourself. Build yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. It's interesting that Jude would say you edify or build yourself up, which he tells you to do, by praying in the Holy Spirit. That's the very language Paul uses in chapter 14. He contrasts praying with the understanding, on the one hand, with praying in the Spirit, which is tongues. So there is a private devotional use of tongues. Now, when I have spoken in tongues, it's always been private. My own wife, my children, no one has ever heard me speak in tongues. But God has, because I do it sometimes when I pray. It's not the most important part of my prayer life, but it is a part of it sometimes. So my experience has been very, very different than what you would observe on, Christian TV or YouTubes about crazy tongue speakers and things like that. Many people who write books about tongues, they refer to it as an ecstatic experience. Well, the Bible doesn't say it's ecstatic. Now, if you watch it on YouTube videos, you'd say, well, these people are hysterical. It looks like an ecstatic experience. I've never felt any ecstasy. To me, praying in tongues is no more emotional than when I pray in English. It's just a different language. I go back and forth. And I do it, for self-edification, as the Bible says. But if you're just doing something for self-edification, there's no reason to take up time in the church service for that. Only if there's an interpretation would it edify the church. And that's important, too. You want to be edified yourself, and you want to edify other people, the church. So my experience has been pretty non-Pentecostalish, but I would definitely be ranked in the charismatic category in the sense that the word charismatic means somebody who believes in the gifts of the Spirit. Unfortunately, charismatic movement has come to mean crazy people who are hysterical and do embarrassing things. And unfortunately, that's what has happened a great deal in the charismatic movement. But that's not the meaning of charismatic. The word charismatic comes from the word charisma, which means the gifts of the Spirit. And a charismatic Christian is one who believes in the gifts. And I'm charismatic in that sense, as every Christian should be, since the Bible teaches about the gifts. And it'd be quite a mistake to not believe in them. All right. I hope that helps. Let's talk to who's been there the longest. Looks like it's Jim from Las Vegas, Nevada. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Nice talking to you. Can you hear me okay?
Yes, go ahead.
Okay. I have a friend, a Christian friend, and he is a futurist and dispensationalist, and he listens to he follows John MacArthur, which is good pastor and Christian and everything. And I need to talk to him today because he sent me a video from John MacArthur. I don't want to get into an argument with him. He's just too close of a friend,
Mm-hmm.
And do you have somebody that he could Google besides yourself? I think what I'm looking for is ministers or that are very famous that are basically a partial preterist that I could say, well, go ahead and Google this guy and see what he says about it. And I'd like him, he's very smart, so I'd like him to do his own research rather than, we're trading little arguments back and forth.
Uh-huh.
I don't want to.
Uh-huh.
So I was thinking of Hanegraaff, of course, you, Sproul, Trench. But I was wondering, is C.S. Lewis or Ankerberg or Adrian Rogers, are they futurists or could they be in the partial preterist camp?
I don't know about Ankerberg because I've never really followed his TV ministry or read much of what he's written. I know he's hosted debates and stuff between famous Christians, but I don't know what his own theology is. But my guess is, if I were forced at gunpoint to guess what he is, and you've got to guess, you can't be silent, you can't be uncommitted, you're either going to get shot or not. I'd say about 90%, I'd say he's probably a dispensationalist, which is again what Adrian Rogers I think was, and most people on the radio too, who are Christian broadcasters. But C.S. Lewis never really talked about eschatology in any of the books of his that I read, so I don't know. I don't know if he had any opinions about the book of Revelation. Some people wisely restrain themselves from having an opinion about Revelation because they realize they haven't studied it enough, and it's a very difficult book. So I think Lewis might have been in that category. But as far as people who, godly, like super, extremely famous people, I don't know very many who are partial preterists. Hank Hanegraaff, as I said, is, though he's not an evangelical anymore. He's Eastern Orthodox. So I don't know if that would, weigh much with somebody who's a follower of John MacArthur. Gary DeMar and Kenneth Gentry are both good names to recommend. They are very intelligent, very godly, very biblical, and very partial preterists. There are others. Most people who are partial preterists, though they would disagree with John MacArthur on eschatology, they would agree with him on Calvinism. And that's an area where I don't agree with him. I don't agree with his Calvinism, but he would agree with these other guys on Calvinism, but it differs on eschatology. Reading Hank's stuff, would be helpful. Reading my four views on Revelation could be helpful. I don't know. Right. I mean, there's plenty of partial preterists out there, but they're not the most famous ministers because it's not the most popular view. The most popular view is dispensationalism, even though it's the newest view to arise in history. Dispensationalism is less than 200 years old, and partial preterism has been around for probably, 1,500 years, perhaps. It's hard to, dispensationalism is the new kid on the block, but it's been a very aggressive new kid. And kind of the bully, honestly, many times bullies the other views into silence.
I think, too, is also like John MacArthur, who's a great pastor and everything, but if they ever came to a different view, they almost can't because they've talked about it for so long, they've almost built their whole church.
I often have thought about that. I wasn't thinking about MacArthur per se. But take somebody like Hal Lindsey, who wrote Late Great Planet Earth back in 1970, and the book sold tens of millions of copies. His name became a household word in evangelical homes. He was supposedly the great prophecy expert that was on panels and consulted as the great guy because his book sold millions of copies. But, he wasn't the most intelligent or the most educated of dispensational advocates, but he'd written the most popular book on the subject, so he was the guy. And I remember thinking, after he'd sold tens of millions of books, what would happen if he began to have questions about the view? It would have to terrify him. I mean, if I would be terrified if I was in his position and had, made the view, the dominant view of the most evangelical churches, and then I began to realize, wait a minute here, there's some Bible verses here that say I'm wrong. I mean, you'd almost... There'd be extreme psychological pressure to suppress that information.
Yeah, and that's what happened to you, too, because you were basically a dispensationalist.
Yes, I was, but I was never famous. I'm not famous now. I guess because I'm on the radio, I'm more notorious than I was when I was younger. But when I changed from dispensationalism, I had a very, very small audience, and I didn't mind telling them that I had been wrong. I didn't mind telling them that I'd changed my mind. I had been very strongly dispensational, but not to a very large group. But if you've got millions, tens of millions of people who've been influenced by you, it's a little hard to come back and say, well, I was wrong.
I wonder over time if the partial preterist views can become more and more prevalent. It just seems like it has so much truth to it, It just seems like an intelligent person should, looking at both sides, should come to the other view.
It's not the most important issue. Obviously, whenever I have a chance, I'll defend my views on the subject, which are partial preterists, and I'm not embarrassed of them. In fact, I would publicly debate John MacArthur or any other famous dispensationalist. I'd be glad to do it. I've debated others. But I don't want to pick fights over things that aren't the most important thing. To me, if a person is a futurist, I think they're wrong. if there are futures about Revelation and the Olivet Discourse and so forth. But I don't think they're teaching something damnable. It's not something I sure need to change their mind or they're going to hell. I don't think anyone who's a dispensationalist is going to go to hell for that reason. So I just don't pick fights with people about things.
Yeah, no, I just worry that, you know, they're scaring people. You know, these little kids think, oh man, you know, everything is going to get worse and terrible, and I don't know.
Well, actually,
it seems like it's kind of scary.
Actually, in a sense, I don't think they're saying there's a pre-tribulation rapture, which is their way of neutralizing the fearfulness of what they're saying. They are describing horrible things that they say are going to happen in the future, but there's this caveat. Yeah, but if you get saved tonight, you'll get raptured before any of this happens. So I think, frankly, I think it's that little promise there, which of course is not biblical, that attracts the majority of the people to the position. Because they don't have a clue what to do with the book of Revelation except to take it as a literal description of the future, and it's pretty scary. And so, you know, the dispensations say, but we've got something encouraging here. You'll be raptured before any of this happens if you come over to our side. And I think they've attracted huge portions for that reason. Listen, I'm almost out of time. I need to take another caller, but I hope that helps in some measure. Let's talk to Mark in Vancouver, Washington. Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oops, I just wanted to say that Revelation chapter 1, like you basically said and admitted, as I also believe, that the person that John was talking to in Revelation chapter 1 was actually the angel as opposed to actually Jesus Christ, correct?
Well, no. No, he was talking to Jesus. And it is true that it says that God sent an angel to give the revelation. But Jesus Christ is the one who is dictating the letters in chapters 2 and 3. It's Jesus Christ in chapter 1 who said, I am the first and the last. I'm the one who was and is and who is to come, the Almighty. That's Jesus. So
that's Jesus, but the angel is speaking for him, correct?
Well, I don't know that it's so. Jesus, John saw a being which spoke as if it is Christ. Now, it may be that it was merely an angel. In the Old Testament, sometimes the angel of the Lord is a reference to God himself or Christ appearing in the form of a messenger. And that may be how we should see it now. I don't really see any thing about that that's important because... you brought this up yesterday.
Right.
And you were trying to make a point from it that when the Bible, when Jesus refers to himself as God, that he's not really God. Because sometimes an angel could be said to be God or Moses was said to be God. But I told you, I don't see any parallels between the examples you're giving and a case like Jesus saying before Abraham was, I am. Or Jesus saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega. And so forth. And if you think that it's just an angel speaking for God, saying, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, then what do we do when we get to verse 17 of chapter 1, where he says, I'm the first and the last, by the way, which are terms for Yahweh in Isaiah. He says, I am he who lives, who was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. When was Yahweh dead? It's obviously Jesus that's speaking. I live, I was dead, but now I live forever, and I'm the first and the last. I think to try to make this anything less than Jesus claiming to be God is to run into serious difficulties. Hey, I'm out of time. Sorry about that. And for the rest of you waiting, call tomorrow. I'd love to talk to you. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can donate from our website, but everything there is free. It's thenarrowpath.com. Have a great day, and let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.